What a good reminder, thinking about the blessings of the Lord and just where they come from. Yeah, kids can be dismissed to their class. They don't even need me to say that anymore. They can just take off. just a great reminder, you know, the blessings of the Lord, while sometimes we acknowledge them, a lot of times we don't acknowledge them and we aren't aware of how often the Lord is working, it doesn't make it any less untrue that it all comes from Him. We can certainly sing of His praises more and more this morning, and certainly have all eternity to do so. Great song. I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to take our typical break here in just a few minutes, but I want to get us a little bit into where we're going to go this morning as far as our sermon, our text, and before we read some verses out of this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I want to tell you a little bit about an experience I had in 1997, and this is something I'm sure in the years to come you'll hear more and more details about. I have a wealth of stories to share, but in 1997, this was my junior year in college. And actually, I'm sorry, it was my sophomore year in college. And I went to the master's college, as I think many of you know. And I, when I went and decided to go to this school for my major and training for ministry, et cetera, I really was not aware that one of the things that the master's college provides is a program called IBEX. And IBEX is a it's an acronym that stands for Israel-Based Extension. I had no idea this program even existed. At that time, there was no other Christian college in America that even provided such a program. And what IBEX is an opportunity for students to study abroad in Israel, to spend basically a semester of your college studying in the land of Israel. And I had no idea, like I said, that this was even available, let alone any student can go. When I learned of it, I didn't really need the sales pitch at all. I basically asked where the sign-up was. The way that it was structured was very, very encouraging. They basically allowed any major at the master's college to attend. It certainly had most of its classes over there that were geared towards Christian studies, even Jewish studies, that sort of thing. But anybody could go and get different kinds of things fulfilled. So I signed up my sophomore year to go the second semester of my sophomore year. This was the first time I'd ever been overseas, too, interestingly enough, and kind of began a series of trips I took overseas during that period of my life. But studying in Israel for a whole semester had a uniqueness to it that I really did not anticipate at all. I grew up having a grandfather who led tours to Israel all the time. I think by the time he died, it was like 40 or 50 tours or something crazy like that. So I grew up hearing stories about what it's like to be in Israel, what it's like to walk in certain places and visit certain sites and that sort of thing. But my familiarity with a lot of those tours just by story was, you know, you go for 2 or 3 weeks and you kind of jump off and on the bus and they're, you know, sometimes feel rushed, but you can only see so much. Well, I didn't understand, I didn't really comprehend the idea that having a whole semester to be there would not be like that at all. A whole semester will allow for you to linger at places and go back to places and sometimes spend a whole week in a place that maybe another touring group would only get about a day or maybe in half a day to go. And so some of the experiences, and again, there's so many stories, but having the opportunity, for example, to walk around the Sea of Galilee and camp, you know, for a week. That was a unique experience, having the opportunity to spend almost an entire day on Mount Carmel, and not just where Elijah dueled with the prophets, but look into the Valley of Megiddo and spend some time there, having in multiple days per week just to go into Jerusalem and wander and kind of get lost and enjoy. I mean, there's just the opportunity was just incredible, just memorable, very, very memorable to be able to stop and linger. And I absolutely, life was changed. Not necessarily in a radical salvific way like we've talked before, but the Bible itself becoming alive in a unique way, being able to, every time more or less, open the scriptures now and read of certain things, not just geographically, but culturally, and be able to remember what it felt like, what it tasted like, what it looked like, how it felt to be there. You know, just an incredible, incredible opportunity. I say that kind of as an illustration, a little bit of what we're doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. Our pace through this book has been what it is, and I know we've slowed down in verses 4 through 7 because these verses require us to kind of linger a little bit, kind of like I just described, not jump in and out and move on to the next test, but to kind of sit there and think a little bit about what each of these descriptions of love really mean. Now, when we got to this a few weeks ago, that was my thinking, is we're going to stop and go slow. And I'm just going to throw this out as a confession this morning. I think we're almost going too fast. And I'm not saying that to tell you that we're going to slow down even more. But there is so much here. In these descriptions of love, these 15 descriptions we've been looking at, each of these deserve probably a sermon. Love is patient. I mean, how do you possibly unpack everything that has to mean, you know, in the 10 or 15 minutes we give it? I want to say that to also encourage you to go deeper. Hopefully, part of what's being produced out of our time in this passage of Scripture is a little whetting of your own appetite to get into the Word more than we even do here on Sunday mornings. And so there are some great resources on this chapter alone that if you'd like to hear about them, you can come ask me, or if you just simply want to spend more time meditating, I'd encourage you to do that. But it kind of feels like sometimes we're lingering, sometimes we're jumping off, up, you know, off and on the bus a little bit here. But I think the Lord's been really good in providing for us just some real help. I know I have, even though I've prepared to teach, even in the preaching itself, I've felt fairly convicted in a few areas in my life that I'm not really succeeding as I should as being loving. So I hope you are the same way. I want to read this passage with you this morning, and instead of just reading the first or verses 4 to 7, again, I want to go back to reading the entire chapter and set it in its context so you can, again, get the flavor of what Paul is saying to this Corinthian church that we have learned before is a fairly dysfunctional church, a church that needed realignment, a church that needed repentance. It needed to be corrected. And so this is one of those main corrections I would submit to you that they needed. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, Paul says this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." And when we looked at those three verses, we understood the principle quite clear. Everything is useless without love. It's all useless without love as the motivator. And Paul gives these really radical examples of things that seem like they would be profitable things. I mean, martyrdom. I mean, moving mountains. Speaking in tongues. I mean, these things that tend to be just remarkable outward events, but yet Paul says they too are worthless if you're not loving. So then in verses 4 to 7, he tells us what love is. He describes it. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Again, 15 descriptions there of what love looks like. Then where we're going to go next week is verses 8 to 13. And now, Paul will begin to transition back to the greater issue of, or not the greater issue, but the context issue of spiritual gifts. And so he's going to compare basically the never-ending nature of love and the temporary nature of gifts. He says, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And then he concludes by saying, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We've encouraged you, as we've been working through these three chapters, that as you have questions, just submit into our QA box that's in the back. We're going to start getting into those questions next week. Many of you have asked a lot of questions, and specifically on the subject of the gift of tongues, and many of them will be addressed in our text that I just read in the last few minutes. But just by a quick way, again, of review, we have looked at 10 of these 15 descriptions already in verses 4 through 7. We have learned and been reminded that love is patient, that it suffers long, that it suffers long with people, it suffers long with circumstances, it doesn't retaliate, it doesn't fight back, it waits and waits and waits more for change to occur. It's love is patient. But we also learned that love is kind, it is gracious, it wants and it seeks to orchestrate the happiness in others. We also learned that love does not envy. It doesn't want what others have or wishes others didn't have what they have. Fourthly, we learned that love doesn't boast. There's not a verbalized pride that is the nature of love. Fifthly, we learned that love is not arrogant. It doesn't allow itself in its internal ego to be blown up, to be puffed up. It checks pride. It's careful about flattery. We learned, sixthly, that love is not rude. It's not unbecoming. It's not impolite. Seven, we learned that love doesn't insist on its own way. Personal comfort, for example, should be checked, Paul would say, by other preferences of other people. It should never be committed to walking over others. Eighth, we learned that love is not irritable. What that means is it's not the kind of person who's easily provoked to anger. It's the person who runs on a short fuse. That's not what love is. Ninth, we learn that love is not resentful. It doesn't tally up the sins of others, remember they're from a future date, live in a state of unforgiveness. And then finally, this is where we ended last week, where we saw that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't get pleasure, doesn't get satisfaction when others are defeated, when others sin, when others are even celebrating sin. So the five descriptions that are left for us to consider in this passage, we're going to look at after our break. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. I'm going to ask Mark if he'd come up, and he's going to give us just a few announcements, and then we'll have our fellowship break, and then we'll come back and sing and get back into the text. Let's pray together. Father, we have just sung about your lordship, and God, it's very easy to sing about that, and it's very easy to read and commit ourselves to following after you and throwing our crowns at your feet and pledging we're going to do everything you have to say. And Lord, we confess that we are so taken back too often by other things in this world. Lord, all of us struggle. All of us find other things from time to time to satisfy us, and we are, Lord, desperately in need of your grace. We thank you for it. We thank you for your mercy to us, your forgiveness. We thank you for your love to us, and we are, again, amazed and just startled that you would demonstrate your love to us, and really in spite of our unworthy behavior and thinking and speech. And Lord, we are so indebted to you, and even as we look at this passage together, I pray that as we've prayed before, that you would help us to feel the the weight of responsibility that we have, this awesome task we have of loving and loving one another, loving you, loving those who don't love us. And Lord, we need your help here. We need your help to understand, I think, practically how we can best use these different descriptions in our life. And again, I just pray that you would help us to be faithful with what we're about to look at even closer and what we're about to study. God, I pray that this gathering here of us would be a means of grace that you would use to deepen our affection for you and deepen our affection for your word and increase our love. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And again, we are going to finish looking at these descriptions of love together. And as I told you before the break, the last five of these is what we are going to consider. And that that first description we're going to look at least for this morning, is the second part of verse 6. So if you want to just kind of look down there, we're going to work our way through this like we have before. This 11th description is very simply stated here by Paul that love rejoices with the truth. It's in contrast to what has just been said by Paul. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. So instead of celebrating the wrong, love celebrates, you could say, the right. It celebrates righteousness. It doesn't get giddy over others' sins. It throws a party of sorts for truth. It celebrates truth. It's excited about truth. It doesn't rejoice when error is propagated, but it gets enthusiastic when good is promoted in the lives of people, when it's proclaimed, when it's read, when it's heard. Any time truth has a platform, there's enthusiasm, there's excitement, there's rejoicing, because truth triumphs, and that should be the case for all of us. You know, when you try to think about how this relates to the Christian life, there are so many different directions you can go. I mean, there are different examples of how even Christians don't promote truth the way they should. I'll give you just a few examples. Sometimes there's a dangerous infatuation with some Christians for studying error, you know, being experts on error. I don't know if you've ever come across people like this, but these are the kind of people that just, they spend countless hours just studying heresy, you know, on YouTube or watching weird Christian channels and becoming masters of terrible interpretations of scripture. And they kind of see it as their gift to the church. They're being discerning, you know. I'm a discernment person, and so I need to warn people about what's out there. And there's definitely something to say for warning sheep from wolves, and I don't want to discount that. But we don't do that at the expense of honoring sheep either. Even a secular society loves this. When's the last time you watched the news and you saw a news story being run on a pastor who just celebrated his 40th year of ministry in a church? You never see that, do you? But you will see a story about maybe that same pastor who's embezzled funds from his church. Why is that the case? Because rejoicing at wrongdoing sells, but promoting truth does not. Rejoicing at truth is not as big of a story as it should be. Another example of perhaps how we allow the celebration of error, the non-rejoicing of truth to take place from time to time is in a movement we would define or simply label as ecumenism. I don't know if you know that term or not, but ecumenism basically is a movement very often in many Christian circles that promotes a very good biblical virtue, unity, but unfortunately at the expense of pushing aside very essential doctrines, very often the gospel itself. So you might stand next to another moral person or a religious person who promotes a completely errant gospel from you and think you're working on a public moral issue. You're being ecumenical is the idea. Well, that is a confusion of what's true. John warns us about such an occasion in his second epistle, which is 2 John. In verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is truthful teaching, do not receive him into your house, John says. Do not give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. He's a partaker. It's as if he's a promoter, and it's as if he's not following what we read here in 1 Corinthians 13. He's not rejoicing in the truth. So love rejoices at the truth. It is not demonstrated when somebody pushes aside truth for other agendas. It promotes the truth. It's a resounding platform of joy for those things that are true. I mean, the phrase, hey, did you hear about fill in the blank? That fill in the blank, Paul would say, should be something that celebrates encouraging news about the truth. When we've been, if you're here for the first time this morning, what we've been doing with these different descriptions of love as we've come to understand them and illustrate them, we also look then in the scriptures to try to find some examples, both negatively and positively, of how they're illustrated. So I want to do that now for this description. Negatively, very often we have learned that the Corinthians give us an example, unfortunately, of how not to love. In this case, it's difficult to find an example. Certainly, they had a lot of problems, and you could say perhaps that they weren't rejoicing in the truth as much as they had, therefore Paul wrote the letter, but it's not as clear as other descriptions. So let me give you a different example than the Corinthians. I want you to think about Jonah, for example. He's a really good, clear example of someone who did not rejoice with the truth. You remember the story of Jonah, I'm sure, very well. Jonah is a prophet. He is a prophet who had a very, very unique calling. He was told, commanded by God, to go preach to the city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was hostile territory. This was rival number one of the people of Israel in that day. So he was told to go basically to Nineveh to preach to these guys. And you know what happened, right? He didn't want to do it. And so he went the other way. He got on a boat and he went the opposite direction from Nineveh. Storm comes. He jumps out of the boat due to, a series of circumstances. Fish swallows him, keeps him alive for 3 days, vomits him onto the shore. Finally, he goes to preach to the city of Nineveh. And what happens? Everybody. Even animals, for some strange reason, are involved in some kind of like sackcloth and ashes of repentance. But every single person here responds to the message of repentance. So an entire city, and who knows how many people live there, but probably several hundred thousand, scholars say, are converted. I mean, so in the big scheme of things, perhaps the greatest revival of all time. Jonah, after that happens, he does not decide that his next step is to walk around town, answer all the questions about God. Guys, I'm going to set up over here. You just come to me and I'll help you get started on your newfound faith. We'll start, providing mentors for you, make sure this discipling takes place. What does Jonah do? Well, you can't find him anywhere in the city because he's outside the city. And this is what we read he's doing. Jonah chapter 4. He prays to God, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? And this is with a whole level of kind of rebuking God. I told you this would happen, Jonah said. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relentless from disaster. In other words, I knew you were going to save these guys. That's why I didn't want to go. I don't want these guys to be in the kingdom. Therefore, please take my life from me. That kill me. That's exactly what that means. It's better for me to die than to live, than to kind of now proceed with these Ninevites who are now part of the same family of God I am. That's not rejoicing in the truth, is it? I mean, from the very beginning, he's not rejoicing in the truth. He even said from the beginning he knew God would do this. So beginning in Jonah chapter 1, unfortunately, we see a poor example of love. Positively, there's an example I would consider you to look at. Consider how God the Father spoke about his son at his baptism. Remember this scene? Jesus' baptism demonstrates what it means to rejoice with the truth. The heavens opened up. And the time came for John the Baptist to take Jesus into the Jordan River to baptize him. We have the Holy Spirit appearing in the form of a dove. And this is what the Father said in Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I couldn't be happier. I could not be more delighted. Not only this is my son, not only is he beloved, but I couldn't be happier with his life. I couldn't be happier with him being what? Truth. Later in John chapter 14, Jesus will tell us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is the Father rejoicing in truth, giving us an example of what it means to delight in those things that are true. He's delighting in the fact that his son is obedient. He's delighting in the fact that his son is committed to truth and following after truth. This is what Paul is telling us here. Love rejoices with the truth. It can't wait to promote those things that are true. It can't wait to tell somebody about something that is true. It doesn't rejoice when somebody falls. Doesn't get excited about that. Number 12 is in verse 7, the next description of love. And verse 7 has a different kind of feel to it when you read it. Some have basically suggested that the best way to understand verse 7 is to read it this way. Love always bears, always believes, it always hopes, it always endures. And so in the backdrop of these different descriptions is the reality that these things are long-lasting, they're forever, that they're never ending. So this first one is that love bears all things, or it always bears. That carries the idea of covering something. To bear something is to cover it, is what it means here. It's a word sometimes used in the Greek language to describe the roof being put on top of a house, to cover it, to shelter those things and those people who would be underneath it. It's a protection for those who remain there. Love bears all things. You know, all of us remember when we were kids, right? I mean, we remember the tattletelling stage, right? Not covering. We all learned this at a very early age, how not to put this into practice. Bearing all things means basically that instead of spreading, parading, resenting, gossiping, you cover. You bear it. It means you're reluctant to drag a scandal in front of everyone or uncover another person's ugliness. You bear it. You cover it. A really, really good synonym for this word is forgiveness. Because that's really the outflow of what forgiveness is. When you say you've forgiven somebody, the demonstration of that is this. In the Old Testament, there's an image of this that is just really, really interesting. I think it's pretty remarkable. The Ark of the Covenant had a part of the piece called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was basically the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And on that lid are two angels with wings that are kind of spread out. And the symbol is covering, okay? So covering over something. And right in the middle of this, in fact, I think the picture probably demonstrates it fairly well, right in the middle of where these wings would then be meeting, in other words, the area of protection, what would happen then is on Leviticus chapter 16, you can read about this, but on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would go into the temple and approach the Ark of the Covenant, he would take blood, he would sprinkle it, right there in the middle of that lid. The word for mercy seat is the same word we get the word propitiation. That's a word that means satisfying God, appeasing God. In our New Testament understanding, satisfying, you know, the wrath of God on the cross. That's what Jesus did. He propitiated our sins. So this lid, this mercy seat, which is that center part that the angels are protecting there, where these two cherubim are, it symbolizes the presence of God and the idea that he's ready to cover. So when the priest comes in and sprinkles the blood, it had great meaning to the people of Israel. When we talk about covering, that's what we're desiring to reflect. That eagerness that God has to bear with us. To forgive us. See, love is eager to extend grace to other people. It's eager to follow in the footsteps of God and cover the sins of others. It's eager to get there. It's not ready to parade and, like I said, resent and just kind of drag it. It's eager to get to the place of forgiveness. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Peter, who follows this idea from Paul, said that love covers a multitude of sins. You could say plethora of sins. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, it's to our benefit to overlook, to bear offenses. A book you need to read sometime in your lifetime is called The Peacemaker. It's a book on how to deal with conflict biblically. Ken Sandy says in that book, quote, many disputes are so insignificant that they should be resolved by quietly and deliberately overlooking an offense. He says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. He says, overlooking an offense is a form of forgiveness and involves a deliberate decision not to talk about it, dwell on it, or let it grow into pent-up bitterness or anger. That's love. That's what it means to bear with somebody else. It's a way that we imitate the forgiving nature of God. Now, when we look at some biblical illustrations of this, it's very easy to find an example of this in the Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we saw this very troubling demonstration of them suing each other, of bringing lawsuits against one another. And you have to believe that at some point in that process, there were a number of them who were failing to put this into practice, who were not overlooking an offense. We don't know what the conflicts are, but we would assume that they probably started, they could have started with something petty, as they often do. An extreme example of this outside of Corinthians, though, could be James and John. Anybody remember their nickname given to them? Mark chapter 3. They're given the nickname the Sons of Thunder. I've always thought that'd be a cool sports team name, but not when you understand why they were given that nickname. The Sons of Thunder. Here's an example of this lack of love in these two disciples. Luke chapter 9. Beginning of verse 51, we read, when the days drew near to him, that's of course Christ, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, so they rejected him. We don't want you here. Because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I mean, we can do it. You know, we can bring the hammer. Verse 55, he turned and rebuked them, rightfully so. Where's the compassion? I mean, this rejection of Christ is not new. This has happened over and over again. Why now? Well, these guys were prone. I mean, they were prone to see judgment. This is just one example. They were called the Sons of Thunder. On the positive side, someone who really, I think, excelled in bearing all things, you got to consider the Old Testament example of Joseph. I mean, what a forgiving brother he was. And you probably remember the story very well. At a young age, he was sold into slavery by his other brothers who were very jealous of the affection that he was getting from his father that they weren't getting. Through a series of circumstances and providential workings of God, Joseph rose from the state of slavery to basically number two in the land, legally, politically. I mean, he had all power, more or less, that Potiphar had. And because God brought a famine in the land, many were coming to the king asking for provisions and help, and who shows up at the palace doors but his brothers? And for a while, you might remember the story, he doesn't unveil to them who he is. They don't recognize him. He probably has kind of transformed a little bit and doesn't look quite as shady as he used to. But when it comes to the moment where he now has revealed himself, they know who he is. Oh, this is the brother we sold into slavery, who we mistreated all of our lives. He is in a position of authority to, maybe like the Sons of Thunder, bring the fire down. Look at what Joseph says to these guys. This is in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. He says to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? In other words, it's not me to judge you. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And then a comment by Moses, thus he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. That's bearing all things. And that is a grace that I think many of us, I know I would greatly struggle with, given that mistreatment. Love bears all things. Henry Ward Beecher, who was a pastor in the 1800s in our country, said, quote, God pardons like a mother who kisses the offenses into everlasting forgetfulness, bearing all things. Next in verse 7, we have another description of love, and it's this. Love believes all things. It expects, it hopes for good. Believing all things does not mean that you accept error, and it certainly does not mean that you're gullible or you're just naive, and that's okay. It means you have a kind of a, dare I say, a supernatural almost optimism. You're just filled with hope. You believe that there's going to be good that comes out of this because as Christians, we know that is the case, right? We know evil will only last so long. We know hope wins. We know God wins. Love believes all things. Ray Stedman is a guy I really, really enjoy reading his sermons, and he has gone years ago, but he explains a little bit of an exchange between Judas and Jesus I want to read for you and kind of illustrates this believing all things. I thought it was pretty good. He says, quote, that does not mean that love is gullible. He says, but some have read it that way. When Jesus was kissed by Judas in the garden, he did not say to him, oh, Judas, what a beautiful kiss. I'm so glad you've changed your mind and you're now showing this. No. He understood that this was a traitorous action said to Judas. He asked the question, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He was not gullible. He did not believe that action of Judas. Nevertheless, love is ready to believe anything that has a ground of reality to it. It is always ready to start over. What this phrase means is that it is ready to trust somebody anew. It does not assume the attitude, well, you've done that three times before, and you did not do it right, so I'm not going to trust you anymore. Stedman says, if somebody wants another chance, love will grant it. I mean, remember when the question is asked of Jesus, how long do I forgive this guy? He keeps coming to ask me to forgive him. And he uses that hyperbolic statement, 70 times 7. In other words, as often as he's asking forgiveness. Someone who believes all things is eager to believe the best in people. He's eager, you know, especially with other Christians, to expect the outcome is going to be good. This person's going to respond in a biblical way. He doesn't always assume that somebody's lying him. He hopes for the best, unless that person's just simply a liar. He assumes the best and he keeps the worst at bay in his thinking. So he's a hopeful person. He doesn't jump to conclusions when something goes wrong. He assumes that much of what he's heard is probably mistaken or untrue. And so therefore he's not going to believe it until he's had a chance to research it. So he's not by nature cynical or distrusting. He's hopeful. Paul says someone who's loving believes all things. He's hopeful. You know, in very practical ways, you know, if you hear about an argument between two friends, a loving thing to do would be to give them the benefit of the doubt that they can work through their conflict together. If you come home from work and your spouse is maybe short in your comments to you, maybe doesn't quite address you the way that you hope to be addressed, maybe even sinfully does so. Love would basically give that spouse grace, not jump to conclusions like, wow, you're out of fellowship with God. Man, we need to church discipline you. Love believes all things. It gives people the benefit of the doubt. Now, again, as we look at examples in Scripture, negatively, the Corinthians are certainly probably guilty of this, but it's hard to point to just one particular thing. But let me give you an Old Testament example where we don't see believing, we don't see hoping, we see a lot of condemnation, and we see a lot of assuming. How about the friends of Job? Remember these guys? Or the so-called friends? Maybe that's all he had, I don't know. You remember what happened with Job, right? I mean, he had really the trial of all trials. He lost all of his livestock. He lost his livelihood. He lost his children. He lost his good health just in a matter of days or weeks. And these friends, these fellows that had been with him before, that have walked with him before, that had maybe grown up with him, they come to him, and their great assumption, and you can read the entire book of Job and get a feel for this. I'm just going to summarize it for you. Their assumption is that the trials that Job experienced came to him because he was unrighteous, because he deserved them. And we read almost out of the gate in Job chapter 1 that he was a righteous man, right? He was a man of integrity. They figured that God was punishing Job for wickedness, for hypocrisy. Let me give you one example. Job chapter 15. This is Eliphaz, one of his friends. He assumes that the reason for this calamity is because Job doesn't fear God, which we know to be untrue because of what the scripture told us about him. He tells Job this, quote, or verse 2. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you, that's Job, you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. Your iniquity teaches your mouth. You choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. That was the way that his friends, a microcosm of how they comforted his friend. There's no belief in all things there. There's no love there. There's a, man, you're guilty from the start. In fact, you can read the whole book and you will even see them suggest that he deserved worse than he got. That's not loving. That's not believing in somebody, believing all things. On the positive example, in the New Testament, we have another refreshing demonstration of this by Christ. You remember how he treated Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was an outcast. He was a man not welcomed by society. While they were parading around, Zacchaeus, being a short guy, climbed a tree to get a better view of Jesus. Knowing that this man was an outcast, knowing that his own disciples and many religious leaders and others would condemn any kind of interaction with him, that didn't stop Jesus. He didn't assume that Zacchaeus had a hidden agenda. He didn't assume that Zacchaeus was going to try to pilfer more taxes. He didn't assume that that Zacchaeus was, you know, some kind of terrorist that was going to hurt. He didn't assume any of those things. And this was a man who didn't even know Christ yet. He loved Zacchaeus, addressed him, and didn't give in to the grumbling of others, didn't give in to the unloving nature of other people. He addressed him, accepted Zacchaeus socially. Zacchaeus extended an invitation to their house. They went, and that gesture was part of what led Zacchaeus into the kingdom of God. That's believing all things. That's being hopeful and not thinking the worst when you see a tax collector, but thinking the best. The next description we have here in verse 7 is that love hopes all things. It's optimism. There's an anticipation that the outcome will be good, that so there's not a bailing out on a brother or sister in Christ. As no matter how dark it gets for another Christian, no matter how struggle they get, the loving thing would be to come to the conclusion that, you know what, God is a God of wisdom, he's a God of provision, and he'll get them through, and this will be over at some point. He'll remain with them in the end because he hopes all things. He knows who God is the point. So he won't read the newspaper and the evening news and see all the terrible things happening and just panic because the future is uncertain and dark and dreary. That's not a real biblical perspective of where it all is taking. Love hopes all things because he knows God will render judgment in his due time. So it's a confident optimism that righteousness will prevail. John MacArthur explains, quote, that love refuses to take failure as final. He says, the rope of love's hope has no end. As long as there is life, love does not lose hope. When our hope becomes weak, we know that our love has become weak. Because love hopes all things. Charles Spurgeon has a description of the kind of person who doesn't live out this loving description very well. He calls them a spot finder. This is what he says. He says, we should be merciful to one another in seeking never to look at the worst side of a brother's character. He says, oh, how quick some are to spy out other people's faults. They hear that Mr. So-and-so is very useful in the church, and they say, yes, he is, but he has a very curious way of going to work, has he not? And he's so eccentric. Well, did you ever know a good man who was very successful who was not a little eccentric? He says, do you go out when the sun is shining brightly and say, yes, the sun is a very good illuminator, but I remark that it has spots? If you do, you'd better keep your remark to yourself, Spurgeon says, for it gives more light than you do. Whatever spots you may have or may not have, and many excellent persons in the world have spots, and yet they do good service to God and to their age. Spurgeon says, so let us not always be the spot finders. Let us look at the bright side of the brother's character rather than the dark one. Feel that we rise in repute when other Christians rise in repute, and that is they have honor through their holiness. Our Lord has the glory of it, and we share in some of the comfort of it. I think the Corinthians probably struggled with this one a bit. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we'll get there, that chapter is all about the resurrection. It's all about the end. It's all about hope. It's the reason that we can look at death and not flinch. It's a very hopeful chapter. And Paul wouldn't write that unless they had a problem with it, unless they struggled with hoping all things. Perhaps an extreme example of another individual in Scripture who struggled with this, probably the most extreme example in all of Scripture of somebody who had no hope, is Judas. Judas was very confused about who Jesus was. He thought Jesus was probably going to be this great political redeemer that would deliver them from Rome. And when he began to realize who Jesus really was, instead of kind of throwing aside his kind of silly political Messiah view and embracing him as Lord and Savior, he decided it'd be better to betray the guy, turn him over to the authorities, and have him killed, be part of that sequence of events. And so he took a bag of silver for it and committed suicide later. Hopeless, unloving. On the positive side, consider, we'll go back to the book of Job, consider how Job handled the whole thing. He was hopeful. Again, the horrific details I don't need to repeat, but the terrible tragedy that invaded Job's life, the series of things that he heard later by his friends. In fact, the first reaction we hear of Job when he gets the news, you remember? Job chapter 1. He says, naked I have come from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's hope. That's somebody who has a loving perspective of his enemies, of his so-called friends. In fact, later in chapter 19, he even speaks about his redemption. As you know, now he's been listening to his friends. He's been probably, you know, I would guess even maybe flirting with some of their ideas. But then he reminds himself in chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he's active. I know that he's here, and I know that he's going to redeem. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. It's almost as if he's saying, I can't wait for this redemption. I can't wait for this hope to be fulfilled. That's love. And that's a love that we see in the life of Job, directed, of course, towards God. I am completely hopeful. Job was filled with hope. David was filled with hope. You can look at many Psalms and see the same thing. Lastly, in verse 7, love endures all things. It's characterized by perseverance. It's characterized by this never say die kind of attitude. It endures. This is a word in the Greek language that often was used to describe the group of soldiers who oftentimes may be surrounded, but they wouldn't give up their ground. They would endure till the end. No matter how difficult it became, no matter if they were outnumbered, they wouldn't give up their ground. That's the word. A love doesn't quit on people. And that's something that we need to remind ourselves very often, because things like sanctification, repentance, all those things take time in all of our lives, right? It's necessary that we endure with people in their walk with the Lord. Now, very quickly, unfortunately, Peter is a poor example of this at one point in his life when the heat was turned up at the highest. He did not endure. Now, I don't mean forever, because later he was martyred for his faith. But remember when he betrayed Christ, not once, not twice, but three times, he was warned about it, he denied it, he rebuked the Lord for even saying it. When he was asked about his relationship with Christ, he chose safety and comfort and not persecution. He didn't endure. He didn't love the Lord in those moments as he should have. Certainly any martyr in history, on the flip side of things, if you think of positive examples, certainly any martyr in history who had genuine motives for being killed for their faith would fit that category of enduring, right? Stephen's a great example in Acts chapter 7, who endured. Jesus is a great example in all the passages that mention him on the cross, enduring, persevering, going to the end. Aren't you thankful that Jesus was willing to do that? That he was willing to endure? That if anybody could have removed himself from martyrdom, it would have been him, and he chose not to. He chose to endure. And we are the better for it, right? In eternal ways. Let me read for you, again, these three verses. And if you'll allow me to take this liberty, I'm going to replace the word love with Jesus. And I want you to think about this, because Jesus is our example. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but Jesus rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. He is our template for this. And he's our example we aspire for. He's who we're trying to become like. He's who we're trying to understand. He's who we're studying on every page of Scripture. This is love. This is who we're called to be. This is how we're called to interact with each other. This is the kind of witness that we have for those who don't know Christ, who ought to be able to look at us and see something different. This is how we treat our Savior. This is how we praise our Father. This is how we interact with the Holy Spirit. This love, this virtue of all virtues that Paul will say later at the end of this chapter, the greatest of all virtues is this. It's love. To conclude our time, I want to read for you, and again, I think in some ways this will be a little bit of a review or a refresher of what we've talked about so far, but I came across a list a few years ago where Paul Tripp, ironically on Valentine's Day, he decided that he would describe using love, using chapter 13 here that we've just looked at least these descriptions, and write some practical statements of how and what love looks like. So I want to read for this to you as we just kind of conclude our time. It'll just be another way to show us pragmatically what it looks like to be a loving person. Love is being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and struggles of others without impatience or anger. Love is actively fighting the temptation to be critical and judgmental towards another while looking for ways to encourage and praise. Love is making a daily commitment to resist the needless moments of conflict that come from pointing out and responding to minor offenses. Love is being honest and humbly approachable in times of misunderstanding. Love is being more committed to unity and understanding than you are to winning, accusing, or being right. Love is a making and a daily commitment to admit your sin, weakness, and failure, and to resist the temptation to offer an excuse or shift the blame. Love is being willing, when confronted by another, to examine your heart rather than rising to your defense or shifting the focus. Love is making a daily commitment to grow in love so that the love you offer to another is increasingly selfless, mature, and patient. Love is being unwilling to do what is wrong when you have been wronged, but looking for concrete and specific ways to overcome evil with good. Love is being a good student of another, looking for their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs, so that in some way you can remove the burden, support them as they carry it, or encourage them along the way. Love is being willing to always ask for forgiveness, always being committed to grant forgiveness when it is requested. Love is recognizing the high value of trust in a relationship, being faithful to your promises and true to your word. Love is speaking kindly and gently, even in moments of disagreement, refusing to attack the other person's character or assault their intelligence. Love is being unwilling to flatter, lie, manipulate, or deceive in any way in order to co-opt someone into giving you what you want or doing something you say or your way. Love is the willingness to have less free time, less sleep, and a busier schedule in order to be faithful to what God calls you to be and to do as a spouse, parent, neighbor, etc. Love is a commitment to say no to selfish instincts and to do everything within your ability to promote real unity and active love in your relationships. Love is staying faithful to your commitment to treat another with appreciation, respect, and grace, even in moments when the other person doesn't seem deserving or is unwilling to reciprocate. Love is the willingness to make regular and costly sacrifices for the sake of a relationship without asking for anything in return or using your sacrifices to place the other person in your debt. Love is being unwilling to make any personal decision or choice that would harm a relationship, hurt the other person, or weaken the bond of trust between you. Love is refusing to be self-focused or demanding, but instead looking for specific ways to serve, support, and encourage, even when you are busy or tired. And finally, love is daily admitting to yourself, the other person, and God, that you are unable to be driven by a cruciform love without God's protecting, providing, forgiving, rescuing, and delivering grace. Father, this is a large task for us. It's a large task because as we think about some of the pragmatics of how love works and how it can be orchestrated, it's a little bit scary. It requires us to live not for ourselves and resist what is the temptation in our hearts to live and create our own agenda for our own life and make everybody else kind of adjust to us. And Lord, we definitely need your grace here. We definitely need your help and assistance. We thank you that your word is part of that equipping. It's part of helping us uncover the blind spots in our life where we're unloving and think through the practical ways that we need to be more loving to one another. God, I know that your Holy Spirit is faithful to take us into various areas of personal application, and we trust that he'll do so. But I pray for us as a group, that if there's anything as a group, as a church here, as a body here, as this fellowship here can do as a group to be more loving, I pray that you'd let that be known to us. Guide us and direct us. Bring it up in our conversations with each other. We want our testimony here to be faithful, but more importantly, we want it to reflect how you've loved us. So help us to do that. Lord, as we close our service with this song, God, I pray whatever it is that we sing, it would be driven by a heart that loves you. It would be undefiled, and it would be pure. And we thank you for, Lord, just meeting with us this morning in your word. In Christ's name, amen.